Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Dan Ullinger, a member of the BJU Seminary faculty. The title of his message is Gossip, the Greatest Danger Facing the Church. The text is from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and Leviticus 19, verse 16.
We hear a lot about the church being under attack. And to one extent or another, I think all of us have experienced that to some degree. You know what it's like when you witness, you try to live out your faith, even if you try to do so in a way that is not unnecessarily offensive. You get laughed at, you get ridiculed. We all face a certain amount. I grew up evangelical, and when I go back to those circles at reunions and that sort of thing, they say, "What are you doing now?" I say, "I'm teaching at Bob Jones," and you see the look on the face change, and you can just tell, oh, yeah, funny, he doesn't have a third eye in the middle of his forehead. And these are people who were my friends. Several years ago, I was with a group. I was on the judo team at BJU when I was a student, and we would go out and do youth rallies and that sort of thing. And one time we were out for a youth rally in a little town in rural South Carolina, and it occurred to us the night before, it occurred to one of the guys, that it might be a good idea to go downtown. There was a festival of sorts going on. We might go downtown and do a little street preaching. And as someone from New England, I wasn't sure quite what that was or how it should be done, but I went along, And he was a hellfire and brimstone type from Tennessee. And so we set up across from the bar downtown, and he was going to town there, so to speak. And a bunch of guys came out from the bar to watch the show. And one of them seemed to think it would be a good idea to throw his beer in our direction, and I got showered. And I'll say it was a hot night. It was a cold beer. It could have been worse. I did keep my mouth closed. That is literally the worst thing that's ever happened to me for Jesus. That's it. That's the worst I've suffered. Well, that's not to say that there aren't a great many people who have suffered a great deal in the manner of personal insult, personal rejection. But for most of us, I don't think that's the case. We hear a lot about attacks on matters of public policy. We lost a court case a few years ago on that question here at BJ. We worry about gay rights advocacy. Are we going to have to buy into that in order to remain legal as churches? Christian schools in the 70s went through a fair amount of difficulty as the public education system was trying to figure out how we do compulsory universal public education with these upstart crazies. And 10 or 15 years later, homeschoolers faced much of the same pressures. For a while there, it got a little tense, and there were some court cases, and there was a lot of passion and a lot of heat, but in the end, it turned out okay, really. We're okay, for the most part. There are difficulties and concerns, but the public policy battle, I can't say that, it's really going to do in the church. There's a revival of bigotry in the last few years, anti-religious bigotry of all kinds, but particularly anti-Christian bigotry. And men like Chris Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris are writing books saying that Christians are evil people and dangerous and definitely shouldn't be allowed to hold public office. I think they would probably say they shouldn't be allowed to vote, although they haven't said so yet, mostly, I suppose, out of a sense that they don't want to overdo it right there at the beginning of their little campaign. They are cockangelists. That is a word. I looked it up. I thought I coined it. Looked it up, found out I was late. It's a bearer of bad news. Cockangelists. I read their books. I don't think they're going to win. I'm not really worried. you know, the worst you can imagine, I suppose, is major state-sponsored annihilation efforts. We've seen that over the years. Stalin tried it. Mao tried it. I've been to Mao's tomb. He's dead. And there are today, by my guess, more Christians in China than there are in the United States. I had the pleasure of teaching theology in a communist university in Shanghai, China. I was paid by the state for the announced purpose of teaching Christian theology to their people. I think I was the first person in history who could say that. Paid by a communist state for that purpose. And I was telling the creation to Christ stories. And one morning we had talked about Adam and Noah and Moses. And afterwards, a girl came up to me, a student in the class, 16 years old, very shy. She said to me, "You're telling the stories." And I said, "Yes." And she said, "I know the stories." She's looking around. And I said, "How do you know the stories?" And she said, "My grandmother told me the stories." And when a wicked man was trying with all his heart to eradicate every trace of Christianity from China, there were little old ladies who were keeping the word alive. Christ said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you and I are witnesses to that truth. So I'm not really worried about those kinds of attacks, the kinds we keep hearing about and being told we should worry about. But I think there are other sorts of attacks that are far more dangerous. Now, I readily understand that Christ's words in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, apply to all kinds of attacks. I don't want to give you the impression that I think this attack is more likely to destroy the church than the others, because it isn't. But I think it is particularly pernicious because it cuts to the very heart of what the church is all about. Now, before I can tell you what the attack is, we need to talk a little bit about that idea. What is the church all about? What is the core of what we're supposed to be accomplishing? And then we'll be able to say, okay, here is something that cuts right at the root of that effort. Well, God has chosen a word to call the church, and it is the church. In English, that doesn't say much to us. It's a very specific technical word, and it just means church. But we all know that in the original language, in Greek, the word is ekklesia, as in ecclesiology or ecclesiastes or ecclesial garments. And ekklesia, those of you who are Greek bodies know, means ones who are called out to an assembly. Now, there have been preachers over the years who have tried to take this etymology of called out ones and have tried to read separation into that etymology, and I think they're mistaken in doing that. There's lots of separation in the Bible, but it isn't in ekklesia. The members of the ekklesia, the city meeting in the Greek cities, were called out to a meeting, but after the meeting was over, they were sent right back to where they came from. So it isn't about separation. It's about coming together to meet. And so we often translate the word in the New Testament, assembly. Assembly. I find it really interesting that God chose to name his people in this dispensation for the single fact that they get together. He does call them the body of Christ, Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere. And he has other terms. Christ calls them his sheep and so on. Christ chose to name his people for the fact that they're stupid. The Father, apparently, or the Spirit in inspiring the Word, chose to name his people for the fact that they gather, they meet. There's something about looking one another in the face that is at the heart of what God expects his people to be doing in this age. Why is it not enough to go to church? Completely unbiblical expression, right? But I'm going to use the term because that's how we talk. Why is it insufficient to go to church by watching it on TV or listening to it on the radio? Why is that not really doing church? Why do you have to get together? Why do you have to meet in the same room? That's what the word means. And that's what God calls his people, the meeters. What is there that the church is supposed to be doing that requires that they assemble? Well, Acts 2 and verse 42, many of you know as a passage that speaks to what the church is all about. There are several of these. I've chosen this one. They all say very similar things, so I'm not picking my data carefully. Acts 2, of course, is Pentecost. It's where the church begins. And I have reasons for saying that, and if you want to know what those reasons are, you can read my dissertation. If you do, you'll be the first person ever to do so. But the church began at Pentecost. And here, after Peter's wonderful sermon at this event, we're told that 3,000 people believed, were baptized. And verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. But what were these people doing after they were constituted a church? Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, teaching and interaction, fellowship. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. Some interpreters think the breaking of the bread there is eating together, love feasts. Some people think it's the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm inclined to that view. They gather to hear teaching, to interact with one another, to engage in the ordinances, or sacraments if you prefer, and to pray. And you can't do those things the way they're supposed to be done. Unless you're all in the same room. So God calls his people the meeters. Well, there are lots of ways that we can, the word here is fellowship, koinonia. There are lots of ways that we can gather and fellowship. We do it by gathering around the word, as it's described here. We sit under the preaching or the teaching of the word. We pray together. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That's in this passage as well. We give praise. Why do we give praise? Well, that encourages one another. People in dark times need to hear from the people for whom God is working in obvious ways. But more importantly than encouraging one another, it reminds all of us of who God is and who it is that we're serving. And it drives us back to Him, which is what worship is all about. Confession of sins to each other. Well, James says, confess your sins one to another. At a minimum, we confess our sins against one another to one another. And that keeps the slate clean and it allows for that fellowship to occur. Exhortation, encouragement, admonition. When we learn of sin in the life of another believer, we're supposed to go to him and confront him lovingly about that. All of these things are ways that we build one another up by looking one another in the face. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, you find another really interesting function of the church. Paul is describing here the body of Christ. And he says that that when Christ ascended up on high, verse 8, he gave gifts unto men. And unless we're confused, prevent our confusion about what those gifts are, he mentions some of them down in verse 11. The gifts are people. They're apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he gives those gifts to the church for, verse 12, the perfecting, the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry. So that the body of Christ can be built up, edified. So, what is at the heart of what we do when we, quote, go to church? We disciple one another. We look one another in the face to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke if necessary. To pray, to share in the fellowship around the Lord's table. To hear the word together. And it's a fact that if you don't go to the assembly and exercise your gift there for the benefit of somebody else, you can't say that you've gone to church. This idea got a hold of me many years ago, and I realized that I can't go home Sunday morning until I have ministered my gift to somebody. You can't just go in and sit in the back row and hear the sermon and go home and talk about how bad the preacher is. You haven't done church. Even if he is bad and you're telling the truth, you haven't done church. You've got to exercise your gift on behalf of somebody else. And if your gift is mercy, there's somebody there Sunday morning who needs mercy, and your job is to find that person and dump a truckload of mercy on him. And if your gift is teaching, as I hope that mine is, you can't go home until you taught somebody. Now, the sermon's almost over. It's 3 minutes after 10. And I haven't talked about my subject yet. That's intentional. I'm right on time. Don't panic. What kind of attack could cut right at the heart of what the church is all about? What could somebody do that would undercut the ability of the church to gather and to build one another up? I would suggest that anything that would undermine the trust that God's people have for one another is an attack at the heart of what the church is all about. Because if I don't trust you, I'm not going to fellowship with you. We may go through the motions together, but nothing that we could call real fellowship is happening. Well, what is there that could undercut trust spectacularly? I don't think it's the gay rights movement. I don't think it's Chris Hitchens, and I don't think it's Chairman Mao. He's, as I have already said gleefully, dead. And you know, all the other enemies of the church will be eventually too. I'd suggest that the attack on the church that cuts out its heart comes from us. The very people we wouldn't suspect. And how do we undercut trust in the believers? We do it with gossip. You see, if you come to me and tell me, did you hear about what so-and-so did? There's a little switch that goes off in my head, and I say, make a little mental note. So-and-so talks too much. Don't tell him anything. Now, I'm struggling with a sin. Pick your sin. I'm wrestling with a sin. That shouldn't be a surprise to you, right? We all are. Now, I have a certain position. I can't carry out my ministry if everybody knows the absolute truth about me. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? So I go looking for help. And I share my struggle with a brother in Christ. If he violates that confidence, I will never do that again. And what that means in most cases is that I will never deal effectively with my sin again. And my ability to minister my gift in the house of God has been destroyed by lack of trust. Do you see why God is so viciously opposed to gossip? Is he? Do you know that the Hebrews had three sections in their Bible? They call the Bible today the Tanakh. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. It's an acrostic. Law, prophets, writings. Every section of the Hebrew Scriptures has a condemnation of gossip. It's in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. God says, in the law you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You must not do that. In the writings, the Proverbs, look up talebearer in the King James on your computer software. It's all through there. In the prophets. And interestingly to me, in the late prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah as the nation is going into Babylon, Ezekiel after they're there. Both of them say, you know what the problem was? Talebearers. Now, there were other problems. Idolatry was a big one. But he mentions it. And from the beginning of the nation of Israel to the end, God says, keep your mouth shut. It carries into the New Testament. Paul warns Timothy about people, idlers who go from house to house telling stories. Paul classes gossip in Romans chapter 1 with phase 3. And just for purposes of perspective, homosexuality is in phase 2. Gossip is in the... They're so bad that even... In their homosexuality, they're so bad that God gives them up to gossip. It cuts at the very heart of who we are as the people of God. Why do we do it? We do it for pride. And for a moment of fleshly satisfaction, hey, I know something. I'm in. I'm on the inside. I got information. Want to hear it? Yeah. Oh, I love that. Oh, let me just bask in the glory for a moment. You want to hear my story. And for that moment of satisfaction, of lust of the flesh, we cut the heart out of the people of God. What does that kind of activity by his own people do to the heart of God? You expect Christopher Hitchens to hate Christians. That's what he does. You don't expect that from your own people. And how do we suppose that he will respond to when his own people undercut his own work in such a devastating way? We need to honor our confidences. We need to honor one another's spiritual need for growth. And we need to keep our mouths shut.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Dan Olinger of the BJU Seminary faculty. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.